Okay, so if you've been with us in this series, repeatedly, the author of Hebrews has been speaking to this group. I don't think my clicker's working here. Everyone look at Matt.
You had one job.
Don't cheer him. You've been with us here in the book of Hebrews, which is all about grace and forgiveness for errors. I'm kidding. Yeah, the book really focuses on the person and work of Christ. This is a community of Jewish believers in Jesus. Must have been written before the destruction of the Second Temple in AD 70. And as we've argued, this was a metropolitan city, an urban city to whom he's writing, and it's probably Jerusalem. This is probably the Jerusalem church. They're Jewish. They're not Gentile. They're in a city. I mean, what more do you want? This is probably that first church. And this was a thriving church. In fact, for 20 centuries of church history, people have looked back at the church of Acts 2 as the bee's knees, okay, the quintessential church with which we should model spiritual community. There was a problem. Within decades of this church being started and formed, and not even exaggerating, thousands of people meeting Christ through this particular group, they were tempted to revert to old covenant Judaism rather than new covenant Judaism, which is Christianity, coming into this new unconditional contract with God through the person of Christ. And they were tempted to go back. And the author of Hebrews is writing into this historical backdrop saying, don't go back. Where God's moving, you want to follow. You want to keep up with where God is. And so this brings us to our subject for this evening, which is the danger of saying no to God. This is a danger for all of us. So it brings us to our topic. So the author opens chapter 3. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. So he's basically opening up this epistle in this chapter saying, okay, let's think about who is Jesus. Who is he? He's our high priest. You acknowledge this. And he says apostle. The Greek term apostolos just means messenger. It's used of apostles, church planters, and it's fittingly used of Jesus Christ. He was a messenger, a sent one from God, literally. Well, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, he says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So remember chapter 1, he's saying Jesus is greater than angels. Why? Because he's deity. Chapter 2, Jesus is greater than angels. Why? Because he's human, and humans will inherit the earth. Here he's making the audacious claim, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's saying he's better than Moses. He says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses was a member of the house, which is the spiritual community. Jesus built the thing, okay? He's over the house. So he's making the statement, Christ is greater than Moses, to a Jewish audience. Yes, they were Jewish believers in Jesus, sure. But it's difficult to exaggerate a first century Jewish view of Moses. Moses was considered to be the apex of spirituality. He was thought to be preeminent, prominent. In fact, let's read here. This isn't from the Bible. This is extra-biblical literature, rabbinic thinking from ancient times. So rabbis had this perspective on Moses. Let's read here, and you can see this is kind of folklore and legend, but I think it gives us a window into what people thought of Moses. Let's read. As liberator, lawgiver, and leader. Moses liberated the people from Egypt. He gave them the law. He's also the leader. Moses occupies a more important place in popular legend than the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all other national heroes. Moses' influence and activity reach back to the days of the creation. Heaven and earth were created only for his sake. So ancient rabbinic thinking, again, this doesn't come from the Bible, ancient rabbinic thinking, commentaries, teaching on the Bible, the whole universe was created so Moses could live in it. He was born circumcised and was able to walk immediately after his birth. So you can see, you know, he pops out of the womb, no foreskin, he can walk. A peculiar and glorious light filled the entire house at his birth, indicating that he was worthy of the gift of prophecy. So some kind of spotlight on him. He spoke with his father and mother on the day of his birth. He pops out, what's up? So you're my parents, you know. Prophesied at the age of 3. He didn't have that down. Give him a break, okay? 3 years. Pharaoh's daughter had leprosy, but when she picked up baby Moses, she was cured of her leprosy. There's two things strange about this. How could a baby cure leprosy? And also, why would someone with leprosy pick up a little baby? That's just weird. You know what I mean? Strange. Pharaoh delivered him to the executioner, who chose a very sharp sword with which to kill Moses. But Moses' neck became like a marble pillar, dulling the edge of the sword. Boom, you know. Cool. At age 27, Moses became king of Ethiopia, and he ruled for 40 years. Moses once kicked a horse in the chin. The horse's descendants are known as giraffes today. That's actually not Moses. That turns out it was Chuck Norris who did that. But you can see, the exaggeration of this person, can't you? I mean, they totally venerated Moses. He was almost worthy of worship. He was so incredible. And so it's in this context that our author is speaking of Moses. He says, you guys believe Moses, yes? Oh, yeah, everyone believes Moses. So he's saying Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. Of course, he's citing from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, where it says Moses was a servant. So he's like, you believe Moses was a servant? Yes, yes. They're like, yeah. He says, yeah, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So if you're a member of the house, which would you rather be, the servant or the son? He's saying Moses was never called the son. He's a servant, pointing toward Christ. And he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. The Greek word there, this is the NIV, it's doxa. It could be translated glory. It's also translated boast. So he's saying we boast, not in ourselves. But he's saying we're a member of his house, and it's because of Christ's work. It's not boasting in self, it's boasting in the work that God's done. Well, this raises kind of an interpretive question, which we're going to unpack in weeks to come when we cover Chapter 6 and 10, this is one of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And people wonder, is the author of Hebrews saying, in order to be a believer and to eventually be with Christ forever, do you have to hold your faith till the very last moment? Like maybe you were a Christian, came to Christ, and then you're a believer up until you're 80 years old, then you lose your faith. And when you're 81, you die. If you lose your faith right before you die, does that mean you have to undergo judgment? Well, let's think about this. The same warning comes up in verse 14, same chapter, a couple verses later. We read, we have become partakers of Christ if, note, we can't just ignore the conditional clause. We have to use the grammar. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So it seems to imply you've got to hold on. Otherwise, if you let go, God lets go of you. Now, let's think about this for a second. Sometimes when you read these kind of clauses in Greek in your Bible, for example, Colossians 1:23, it uses the first class conditional statement, which is really rendered if, and I'm assuming for the sake of argument, we hold fast the beginning. It's like almost like since, like I know this is going to happen. That's one way of resolving it. The problem is that's not this passage here. This is a conditional statement. It's not assuming the consequent. It's possible that you might let go and stop being a partaker of Christ. That's the point. Now, what does it mean to be in God's house? What does it mean to be a partaker in Christ? The Greek term metakoi, it's the Greek word which means sharing or participating in, or of business partners and companions. So we think of partakers in the sense that, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. No, it literally means you're partners with, you're working with. Think of 1 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul says, we are God's co-laborers, different words, same concept, that we're working with God for a purpose, to serve Christ and influence people, and to be a blessing to the world. And what the author's saying here is, we have become partakers. We're sharing as business partners. Think of Luke 5:7, where it says that the two men were fishermen and owned a boat. They were metakoi. Okay, they were partners with each other. But you can miss out on the proverbial business. You can miss out on the share of the work. And in fact, we see as we read through this chapter, and we're going to cover this next week too, this isn't a fear threat motivation. What this is that if you forego Christ, if you don't keep a tender heart, if you lose faith, you miss out on his blessings. That's what this is describing here. Notice that expression, over God's house. Boy, where have I seen that expression before? We flip over to chapter 10, verse 21. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Same concept. It's the only two times it's used. And look what it says here. Because of this, because Christ is faithful, because he's the great priest, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Guys, this isn't saying we can lose our salvation. Why would he say full assurance of faith? This isn't meant to threaten. It's meant to comfort. Christ is faithful. If you return to him, he's going to take care of you. And notice what's at stake here. The conscience. This is what it means to fall back under law. Is you fall back under this approach of coming to God where it is fear threat. Ironically, that's the complete opposite that the author of Hebrews is teaching here. So, the key here, which we're going to see tonight and next week, is that this is about spiritual growth. As Andrew Murray once put it, the blessing here isn't entered into by death when you die. It's entered into by faith here and now. The blessing is for now. And we're going to unpack this. So he says, if indeed we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope in which we boast. Yes, instead of falling back under law and approaching God in a fear threat way, the author of Hebrews is saying what we need to do is hold firmly to grace. That is the only way you can have a full assurance of being in there in a relationship with God. Seems kind of strange that people wouldn't want to hold on to this. You know, what is it that people would want to go from approaching God through grace to a different MO of approaching him by law, works? Grace seems like a pretty good deal. It's not our work, it's God's work for us. Who would ever want to stop approaching God under grace and forgiveness and security and go back under law. You'd be surprised. This is human nature. For one, religions in the world don't teach grace. Yes, polytheism, other monotheistic religions, other traditions, they'll say God is merciful. But you better work. You better be a good person. You better do these rituals. You better meditate this long. You better pray this much. So all other religions, when they think of how to get in with God, what's the common denominator? That God reaches us? That he comes down to us, like we've been reading? No. All other religions have the same common denominator. It's on you. In one way or another, morally, your knowledge, you have to discover secret knowledge to get to God. You need to become able to meditate with the one, the all, pantheism. It's all about you. Christianity says the complete opposite. It says you could never work your way to God. All have sinned. All have fallen short. It's really all about God's work for us. It's a gift. And so we teach grace in this church. You'd be surprised. Some of the neighboring churches will talk to us. So you just think people are forgiven, like totally, the grace of, like completely, that they don't have to do good works. We'll be like, yeah, we should do good works. We should be becoming more Christ-like, more loving. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it's not by works, it's by grace. For the purpose of good works. Verse 10. Yeah, that's the goal, but no. We're not under some fear threat mentality. And people get pissed. It's surprising how pissed they get to hear about grace. So there's religious pressure for sure. There's also the pressure that if you're really locked in with God on this basis, you really lose control. You know, how many times you pray every day doesn't affect God and his love for you one bit. Your good works. God's like, that's good. That's a good thing. I'm glad you are loving. But it doesn't change my perspective of you. It doesn't make you better or worse than anyone else. So you lose control. There's something about this that bugs people. It also insults our pride, you know, to think that. So what you're saying to me is this. All the good things I've ever done, they amount to nothing in earning a relationship with God. Yes, that's precisely what I'm saying. Yes, good things are good, bad things are bad. But when we're talking about the standard being the perfection and the holiness of God, there isn't anyone on earth that measures up to that. And instead of trying to earn it, God's just like, forget that. Don't try and earn a relationship with me. Just accept one. Accept one based on the work I've done for you. And this feels really uncomfortable. You ever do like a Christmas gift exchange and somebody gets you a gift and you didn't get them a gift? You ever been there? I'm there like, Christmas is only once a year. I would say twice a year, but I guess it's only once a year. That happens all the time. Somebody will give you a gift and you're just holding it and you're like, I left yours at the store and I'm going to get it next week, you know, and you feel so uncomfortable. You're like, you didn't have to do this for me. And just to stand there with the open hands, not offering anything, just accepting grace. It's humbling, to be sure. Well, to prove his case, the author points back to an Old Testament narrative. He says this in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. This was the message this church needed to hear. Okay, they had been approaching God through works, through rituals, through religious duties. And the author says that's like hardening your heart. You know what happens when you lift weights? You know, you grab a dumbbell and you do it long enough, you tear open your palms. It's pretty gross. You do it long enough and you develop those calluses. So instead of feeling the pain of that metal, it just kind of becomes numb. And so That's a good thing when it comes to palms and hands. You develop a callus. It's a bad thing when it comes to hearts. That God could be speaking directly to you, and it sometimes it hurts. He's like, you know, that needs to change. We're going to work on that. And you say, no. No, it doesn't. And God's conviction can be pretty powerful. He'll start to bring issues to you, and you'll be like, no, no, no. Eventually, to dull that pain, he's saying the human heart can numb itself to where you get to a point where you don't hear God speaking to you at all. It's silent on the other end. Don't harden your hearts. He says, in the time of the rebellion and the testing. Now, this is cited from Psalm 95, but Psalm 95 is citing an earlier Old Testament narrative. The words for rebellion in Hebrew, we're reading Greek, but in Hebrew are Meribah and Massah. So if you flip open in your Bible to Psalm 95, you won't read rebellion and testing. You'll read Meribah and Massah. So this is referring to a location. Now, what does Meribah and Massah mean in Hebrew? Well, it means rebellion and testing. That's why we get it this way in our English translation. This is referring to an incident back in Exodus 17. You see, the people of Israel were slaves under a cruel dictator, a pharaoh in Egypt. Over time, I mean, we're talking hundreds of years, they proliferated, they had babies, grew pretty big. They eventually escaped Egypt because God had powerfully intervened through a series of judgments on this cruel empire, the Egyptian Empire. They come in, God saves them, they escape through the Red Sea, and they're out of slavery for about 9 months, okay, 6-9 months. And then this event happens. They're out in the wilderness, they're out in the desert, they're on the way to Israel. They're about to get in. And the people, there's lots of people, and they start wondering, you know, where are we going to get water? Turns out it's better to be back in Egypt where, yeah, you got beaten and you had to work 12 hours a day, but at least you had water. So the people go to Moses and they're just like, you know, screw this. We want to leave. We want to go back to Egypt. Well, it says they rebelled against the Lord. They complained. God's like, I would provide it. What's with the attitude? I just rescued you. You think I would rescue you through this cataclysmic event and then just let you die of dehydration out in the desert? He's like, no. So he gets Moses to slam his staff against a rock, and a big gush of water comes out, this oasis the people drink. So there was a series of these events. The people are angry at the food. They're angry at the water. They don't feel like God's going to provide. Then the author of Psalms continues. He says, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, that Exodus wandering generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So this brings us from Meribah in Massah over to another place called Kadesh Barnea. This is right on the precipice of entering into Canaan, the promised land. Again, think of the metaphor here. He's pointing out, just like the people were rescued by God from slavery, and then they're about to get into blessing, so too is believers. You've met Christ in a powerful way. You've been rescued from spiritual slavery. And he's saying, you're about to get into the portion of blessing. Don't harden your heart. So he's mentioning a narrative in the Old Testament with which they would be familiar. The problem is, as modern Americans, we probably aren't, because we're biblically illiterate on the Old Testament. So let's read this passage about Kadesh Barnea. It's found in Numbers chapter 13. Let's start there in verse 21. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. So Kadesh Barnea, yes, it's in the greater area of the wilderness of Zin. There it is blown up for you. And you see, it's just south of the promised land. So they've escaped from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, worked their way up. Now they're about to enter in. They're really close. And we have to point out here, before just taking the land, the people said, whoa, wait a minute. We're just going to barge into this nation? We're just going to take it over? Don't you think we should spend some time reconnoitering the land, you know, doing some reconnaissance, maybe send some spies, see what we're up against? God never told them to do this. They wanted to go and dwell on how terrible this fight would be. Well, we read, when they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. Okay, those would be some massive grapes. I don't think they're baseballs like this artist shows here. What we're saying is that the cluster is big. One guy goes to grab it, grown man. He's like, I can't carry it. So they carry this thing back. Oh, this land is sweet for sure. After exploring the land for 40 days, the spies returned. Turns out there's 12. They reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. So the people are like, whoa, this is better than we thought. The spies said, we entered the land you sent us to explore, and it's indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's the kind of fruit it produces. But, and here's a big but here, okay? The people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Whew, so we don't want to go in there. I mean, did you know the descendants of Anak are in there? Apparently there were these huge people. Deuteronomy 3:11 says that king of Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. So I don't think Moses is writing that just to say this guy was 5'6" and he likes the room. You know what I mean? I think he's saying this guy was big, a big boy. We flip over to 1 Samuel. We got Goliath. It says he's 9'6". He was some freakish, monstrous warrior, real big, descendant of Anak, the Nephilim. Big guy. Would definitely be a draft pick today in the NBA. Okay, this guy was real big. And so they're looking at these people. These are soldiers. These are warriors here. We're not so. We were slaves. We didn't even break ourselves out of slavery. God did that for us. All we've done so far is run and starve and get dehydrated. And now we're going to go into the promised land and we're going to kill Og, king of Bashan. Well, Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Caleb and Joshua were two of the spies. Let's go at once and take the land, he said. We can certainly conquer it. But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They're stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. So they went to the people and they started spreading the story. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. So they went over the people, these opinion leaders. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought about us, too. Yeah, well, you know, there's some truth to what they're saying. These people were probably pretty big. Even when God predicted this whole thing was going to happen, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, he says there's seven nations in these lands. He says they're greater, there's more of them, more numerous than you. They're stronger, there's more of them. Even God himself admitted this. I mean, it's a no contest fight. I'm going to take you in there. You're going to win because I'm God. But I mean, they're bigger than you are for sure. And so you can see the temptation here. You've got your family with you. You got your friends. You just left slavery. That was pretty bad. But you know what? This looks like it's worse. OK, and we're going to send our kids, my spouse, into this area. I mean, how do we know we're going to beat these people? We're not even soldiers. Yep, their fears made rational sense. If they didn't allow God to figure into their analysis. This was not rational, it was rationalistic, as Francis Schaeffer would say. It's rationalistic. It's working from self outward, not including God into the picture. You know, my senior year of high school, we had that students versus faculty versus students basketball game. Do you guys have that? The real team couldn't play. Not that it would have helped, because our team won 0-21 2 years in a row. Okay? We sucked. And the teachers were really good. There was this one teacher, Mr. McKnight. He was like 6'6". He could throw the ball off the basket and catch it and dunk it midair. I mean, it's crazy. So there was a neighboring school that my buddy went to at the time, Mark Ruby. It was called St. Vincent St. Mary's High School. And there was this young up-and-coming basketball player coming out of the school. You've probably never heard of him. His name was LeBron James. Okay. So I cornered Mark Ruby. He had played basketball with LeBron, the king. Okay. And I'm just like, dude, get him here. We'll pay him. Okay. He's like, how much? I'm like $100, you know. At the time, he was in high school still, but he had an insurance policy on his legs for $20 million. He's driving around in a yellow Hummer, you know. Anyways, he didn't show. In fact, he was just like, whatever, you know, I don't want to play your stupid game. And we got smeared by the faculty. It was embarrassing. I played like one play and it banked it off the backboard. They're like, pull him, get him out of there, you know. But if we had him there, okay, that background information would have changed the game. You know what I'm saying? We were going to get creamed, and then you figure that into the equation. Just give the ball to LeBron. We would have won. You know, and this is true when it comes to unbelief. A lot of unbelief is just focusing on yourself. And you're looking out at these issues in your life. You know, you start investing spiritually in somebody, and they're so selfish, so self-absorbed, narcissistic, dysfunctional, kind of strange. Not like you, okay? It's just this person's this way. You know, you were never like this, but you start to invest, you try, and you're just like, this is never going to work. This person has so many problems. You start thinking about your spiritual growth. You're looking at this issue, and it's been like this for decades, and you're just like, this is not going to change. You go to talk to your friend about Christ, and you're sharing, and you're just like, I am not good at answering people's questions. I don't know what to say. I'm not well-spoken. And, you know, all those things are true. All those things are rational to believe. If God isn't in the picture. And that's his point. Joshua and Caleb got it. They're like, of course we can't win. God is here. God is present. And so we read in chapter 14, then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. So they start weeping over this. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even out here in the wilderness, they complained. It'd be better just to die in the desert rather than get stabbed through by some Anakites, you know? Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little kids will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us just to return to Egypt? Then they plotted amongst themselves, let's choose a new leader and let's get out of here. We're going back. Well, then Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. So things are about to buckle. Okay, this could have been it. Two men who had explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jehophunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a land flowing with milk and with honey. Don't rebel against the Lord. I'm sure the people at the time were just thinking, rebel against who? I don't see God anywhere here. I'm rebelling against you. I'm rebelling against what you're teaching, that we should follow what God said and go into that land. I'm not rebelling against God. You know, this happens with unbelief. Some people will start to speak into your life, into your context, your situation. You get pissed. And it's very easy to view this as a horizontal problem. You know, it's really that person. Then you turn around, oh, it's that person too. You know, it's really that whole group of people. Without ever realizing, could it actually be, you're rebelling You're pissed at God. You're pissed with him. And so they say, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. Whoa! So you go from like crying, sniveling, complaining, deposing leadership. Now we want to kill? This has escalated that quickly. In the words of Ron Burgundy, that escalated pretty quickly. Okay. And this is the way unbelief really is. Okay. You think about this. You start disbelieving God in one area, and then another area comes up, and you're like, the same logic that said I should disbelieve him here, it's crystal clear what he's saying, also would point toward the conclusion I should disbelieve him in another place, too. And what we see is unbelief doesn't stay isolated. It's a contaminant that spreads. You can't put a tourniquet on it. It just goes into every facet of life. Well, we flip down to verse 29. God enters this situation. And he says, you will all drop dead in this wilderness because you complained against me. Every one of you who is 20 years old or older was included in the registration will die. You know, it was the whole community. God had just rescued them. He just saved them. Miraculously, a cataclysmic event. Now they're suspicious. They're so suspicious, they want to kill the spiritual leadership in the group. Now, he doesn't decide to come in with a lightning bolt and, you know, like Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. Instead, he decides just to let them go. You don't want to follow me? Okay, I'm trying to give you this gift. I have good things for you. You don't want that? You don't have to take it. You don't have to take it. So he says, you will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give to you. The only exceptions will be Caleb and Joshua, the ones who had faith. You said your children will be carried off as plunder, didn't you? Well, actually, I will bring them safely into the land and they will enjoy what you have despised. So the very thing they were worried about, God's like, I could have brought them in and you too. Instead, what they're going to do is stay out in the wilderness with you until you grow old and die off. And they'll accept what you never did. So that brings us back to our book here. You guys seeing the progression? These believers were part of a vibrant group, seeing Christ, seeing miraculous things happening. And there was this slow, tacit slip in the heart that unbelief led to unbelief. And the author is interjecting and he's like, okay, you guys like Moses. Look what happened with Moses. These people didn't get into the promised land. Why? Was it because of sin? No, it was because of a refusal to believe. This is where you've got enough evidence. You've got your questions answered. You've seen the palpable love of Christ in your life. You know he's there. And yet you refuse to believe. This isn't doubt. This is unbelief. This is rejecting what God has for you. And so the author says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What was the sin? Was it fornication? Was it getting too drunk? Was it smoking weed? What was it? It was not believing in the goodness of God. Yeah, most churches, you'd hear all about these Ten Commandments. That's the problem. God says, okay, the real issue here is your heart. I want to get right down into your heart. Do you trust me? You know, he wants us to win us over. He wants us to know him personally and willingly love people based on that, not coercing, but persuading us. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, this term today, pretty hopeful when you think about it. You know, maybe you're sitting here and you're like, oh, I think I already am hardened. I think I'm past the windmill on this. I think I'm just screwed here. No, you're not. The author says today. Today you could actually change. You could make a decision. Notice he doesn't say yesterday. Do something about what you messed up yesterday. Forget about that. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus says today has enough worries of its own. Today. Today are you going to listen? Are you going to turn your heart over to God and choose to trust him in a new way? He also says, encourage one another daily. This must mean, okay, we're not going to be able to enter into people's lives to express and to model what trust in Christ looks like if we don't have this ourselves. In order to bring this into another believer, you need to have these convictions. It's not just for that person. It's for me too. And as we step out in faith to encourage that person with a hardened heart, we got to pray that God will give us the conviction, the chutzpah, to step out there and do what he's calling on us to do. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is a scary passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I remember working through a moral issue with a friend of mine. I was in the wrong, for sure. We were talking about it hours on end. I mean, we had a conversation one time, 3 hours long. Finally, he turned to me and he said, how do you know that you're not being deceived on this issue? Well, I know. How do you know? By virtue of the fact that you could be deceived, means you couldn't know. We need an objective source outside speaking in. We don't have it put together, okay? None of us here are perfect. We all need help. And we can trust that God has put believers in our lives with the guts to speak in and to help. Our role is to have that humility, not to feel like I have it all figured out, but the humility to turn and to accept when people are trying to speak in and be like, you know, I'm not sure if I'm in the right here. Do need the help. Well, he says, we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So we see that they were not able to enter. They missed out forever on God's plan. They could have been an influence. They could have been in the promised land. How sweet would that be? Why did they miss out? He says, because of unbelief. And you know, this is a real rebuke against that concept of fatalism. You know, I'm just too sinful. Doesn't matter. Too messed up. Too dysfunctional. Doesn't matter. I'm always going to be this way. No, you're not. No, you are not. If you can take within your right to turn and choose to trust Christ. Yeah, that is up to us. God makes it pretty simple. Just turning and trusting. And asking yourself, what is the one step I can take to trust Christ here? It's not up to us. He's going to change us. Well, let's wrap up. Makes us wonder, are we right on our background information? Could this really be the church of Acts chapter 2:42, where it says that they were sharing with one another, giving up their property, generous, praising God, reading the apostles' teachings, praying, giving thanks. The Lord was adding to their number daily. Could it be? We're looking 30 years in the future, and this church is imploding. Boy, that's scary. You know, if that's true, this wouldn't be a rebuke against a crappy church. This would be a warning against a good church. That we could slip. We could lose it. As the author says, don't focus on yesterday. You blew it. It's irreparable. Don't focus on tomorrow. Oh, I'll get to this tomorrow. Yeah, I should think about that. You need to deal with this today. There's an immediacy here. An immediacy that God is calling on you. And if you don't listen, there is a real danger. Okay? And I would be dishonest if I didn't say this. There is a danger that eventually God will still speak, but his voice will become deafened. where you can't hear him. You've numbed it to the point where you're just like, no, no. Usually we don't say no, we say later, which means no. Okay? Get to that later, no. Today, you can change. You can be different by learning to trust here. Sometimes this is big decisions. I can count probably on one hand where God was bringing it down on one issue. It's just like the night I came to Christ, you need to do this. I felt like haunted. Like, you know, like God was there. I was like, why won't you surrender? I want to give you a gift. I want to come into your life. Big decision. If you put that off, just becomes more and more difficult to do it in the future. It's also small decisions. You know, when you look at this story, the story of Kadesh Barnea, what led up to it? We're talking a dozen times of rebelling, complaining, lack of thanks, lack of gratitude for what God had done. When they finally got up to this test, they weren't ready. You know, a lot of us daydream about the future of things we could do for Christ. You ever wonder, okay, what if I don't prepare right now? Maybe God's building a quiet faith in me, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4:19, that Christ would be formed in you. That he's building that now, so when we get to that place in the future, I'm ready for it. Small decisions too. This would be both. And of course, you know, if you're sitting here with us tonight and you have heard evidence, you've seen God come into your life, you sense that he's there. Today is the day you could come and meet Christ personally. Why not do that here with us? Nothing fancy, okay? Just in your heart we're talking about. It's an inward thing you could call out to God. Well, that's all for this evening. We've got a, if you're a first-time guest, we've got a free book and drink next door you could check out. It's our hospitality for checking out our meeting here. And I thought we'd just open it up here for questions or comments or experiences, maybe something that struck you that you wanted to share. Yeah, sit over here.
You briefly made the point that you can't have faith for... Well, if you don't have the conviction that God is faithful and that he's good yourself, that you can't lead others to that same conviction. So I might be self-deceived, but I find that it's easier for me to have somebody in front of me who might be struggling with, you know, the idea that God is good or faithful. Mm-hmm. It's much easier for me to see that God is, you know, he's with that person. He's doing a good work in their life. But it's harder for me to believe that about myself.
Huh.
So am I self-deceived or like, does that ever, you know, have any validity, I guess? Or?
Yeah, I think that's part of self-deception is you can see the change in everybody else around you. That's real clear. But I think for some of us, like myself, you're real hard on yourself. You can't see it inside of your own. So I think this encouragement is namely that it's encouragement. And sometimes if someone's trying to speak in and share a good word, we need to have the humility to accept that and say, thank you. I don't see it. Maybe I'm blind to that. God is growing me. It's pretty cool. Yeah. Okay.
So this whole idea of hearing God's voice is something that I've been thinking a lot about recently. So my question is, what are some practical steps that we can take on a regular basis to become better listeners to God's voice?
Hmm. I don't think this is like a mystical experience where we're hearing from God audibly. I do think that can happen. I think most of the time this is something where we're developing a sensitivity to what God has already communicated rather than asking for that next special revelation or whatever. There's a good book. Blaine Smith's book, Knowing God's Will, is on this topic. One of the key points that I took from it was, before you ask for God's will, have you already made up your mind to do it? And that really struck me. Most of the time, my problem is not, I don't know God's will. I do know it. I don't want to do it. And as you step out in faith, you know, sometimes it's pretty confusing. Am I trusting whatever God wants, He'll do? Something to think about, too. Okay, what over here?
I thought it was interesting. I think it was Numbers 14:8, where Joshua said, if God is pleased with us, then He'll surely do this for us. And I think that that's one of the things that often leads us into doubt, is kind of this question of, is God pleased with me? Does God love me? And we have this frustration with that. I think often it comes from wondering, well, why? Like, why would God love me? And one of the things I feel like I've realized recently is I'm like, well, there's not really a good reason. Like, there's no reason in me that deserves that love. And it's really frustrating. And I often want to prove that. But the thing that they had was they had evidence that God did love them through bringing them out of Egypt. And what's awesome is we, too, have the same evidence through the cross.
Yeah.
And when that happened is when we were still enemies of Christ. And I think one thing that seems to bring a lot of peace is when we come to this realization of, oh, there is no reason within me why God would love me. But I'm okay with not having a reason because I have so much evidence that He does.
Yeah.
So that I'm able to have that confidence.
Definitely stings the pride. You want something to be about yourself. That's why you deserve it. Not the case. Okay, come over here.
I'm wondering how you would respond to someone who's coming visiting tonight and who's been like, oh, I've been coming to these Bible studies for several months and listening to the things that are being said, and I've already said no enough. So it's probably too late for me. I'm probably at the point where my heart's too hardened.
Yeah, it isn't. By virtue of the fact that you're asking that question. I've thought of that too. I'm just way too far. I really wish I could follow God, but I can't. If you're even feeling that way, it shows that your heart is soft enough to respond to Him right now. Yeah, okay.
I really liked your point about realizing, take it as today. Don't think about yesterday or tomorrow, but taking those big issues in your life and being like, I can change. And I feel like for me, it's really easy to get that like, oh, I want to see a change right now. Today, this big issue in my life, the biggest issue in my life,
yeah.
It's going to change tomorrow. It never happens. And I think something that I realize is that it's a failure. Part of that is it's a failure for me to reflect on how God has already changed me.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that's really key, is to remember, look back on your life and be like, God has changed me in this way, this way, and this way, but it took time. And look how different I am now. But if you have a failure to reflect on that, it's going to be easy to get impatient and...
Yeah, I like to hop on Facebook and click left rather than right. And you start back in 2007 and you look at yourself and you're just like, oh, how could I be uglier? You know, it's just like, how? And then you look through those pictures and you look at some of those retreats you went on. And you'll remember what that was like. And you'll see people that you're friends now, following Christ, and one of the pictures I was looking at recently, and my buddy was there, and he looked stoned in the picture, and it came out later he was stoned, you know? And now he's leading for God, and totally changed, and you know, you just look through one person after another, and you're just like, oh. Looking at old prayer journals, things you were really worried about at the time, prayers you got answered. We have to develop that, not nostalgia, but remembering what God has done. Okay?
So you mentioned humility a couple of times, and it just made me think about how humans just generally hate the idea of submission. It's like grits against our pride so badly. But it's like a really cool example in the story about how just submission to God is actually what brings blessings.
Mm.
And so, like, we hate submission, but when we submit to our God, He blesses us with really amazing things, whether that's big decisions or little decisions.
Mm.
I just think that, like, paints such a cool picture of who our God is.
Yeah.
That, He's someone that is worth submitting to. He's someone that's worth giving more of ourselves to, because He has awesome things to give us in return.
Yeah, I think a lot of us are real suspicious of authority. And I would have to put myself in that category. I'm very suspicious by nature, very critical. And it was a real big barrier for me to trust God's authority, because it kind of freaks you out. You've seen all these examples of evil, selfish authorities, and it's just like you can very easily project that onto God. And one thing that always hit me with this is that God does call on us to surrender to Him, but this is the same being who surrendered to us at the cross. Ultimate humility. And that's the person who's leading us. That's different. We've never seen any leader like this. And we can trust Him, too. So, yeah. Well, that's all for tonight. Why don't we close in prayer? Yeah, we know even now as we sit here, God, as we think about what it looks like to trust in You, we get those thoughts about, you know, if I changed, if I said yes to You, it would take years before I was different. It's not even worth it. And we know, God, those thoughts come straight from the pit of hell. Does not come from You. You don't say that. It's always surprising how quickly You do change us when we just exert that mustard seed of faith that You ask for. And we do thank You that even though often we're faithless, You're faithful because You can't deny Yourself. Lord, we're thinking of our friends sitting here with us who maybe are still thinking about this decision to come and meet You here personally. And we pray that as they sit here with us, they wouldn't say no. We know that's dangerous. We could get to a point where we don't hear Your voice anymore. It's very faint. Instead, God, we pray that as they sit here, they would just open up their hearts in faith and accept the free gift of Christ for themselves. We thank You for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Christ's name, amen.